We have an excellent crowd tonight and very thankful that you're here. Thankful that you did take time out of your schedule to come to this seminar tonight. We've got a lot of important things to talk about. But you know, when we just kind of boil it all down and we just think about what it is that we're really talking about, we need to be reminded of a parable that Jesus told. In Luke chapter 8, he told the parable of the sower. And he talked about how the seed, the word of God, falls on four different types of soil. The very first one that Jesus lists there, he mentions that it is the hard soil of which the Satan comes and he steals away the seed. And you know what Jesus says there about why Satan would want to do that? He says, lest they believe and be saved. When we think about biblical origins and how we got the Bible, we understand that there's never been a book in the history of mankind that has undergone more assaults, more attacks, more criticisms, more attempts to undo the credibility of the Bible. This book has constantly been attacked. And now we know why. Now we can see why, because of what Jesus says. Satan wants to steal the seed. Now that said, he wants to steal it from your heart and from mine. He wants to steal it out of your friends and neighbors' hearts, your co-workers. He wants the seed removed. James says that it's the implanted seed that is able to save men's souls, James 1:21. And so it ought not to surprise us that the Bible is under attack. And we've already identified in this How We Got the Bible seminar that we're not going to pretend there are not difficult questions. There are. That there are not serious challenges to biblical credibility. Oh, there most certainly are. But yet, there are answers to these criticisms. God has not left us without justifiable reason to believe in His Word. Now, I know a number of you were not here last night, and so want to review just a little bit about what we talked about. And it doesn't seem to be advancing there.
Here's the reason.
Oh, we got to have this thing in there.
Something unplugged.
Is that going to work? Last night we talked about biblical claim for inspiration. And we noted that the Bible frequently makes a claim to be from God. Matter of fact, we looked at the process of inspiration, talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where God exerts a supernatural influence over the writer so that what was written down was exactly what God wanted recorded. As a matter of fact, that phrase that's in the bottom right of your screen is saying that all Scripture is God-breathed. And Scripture, that middle word, graphe, means that which is written down, is that which actually comes from God. And if we truly understand the scope of 2 Timothy 3:16, then we recognize word-for-word inspiration. Every word in Scripture is that which comes from God. Now, I want you to remember that word Scripture, because we're going to be talking more about that word later. All right? Tonight, we want to talk about the canon of Scripture. When we think about this particular topic, what kind of questions are we looking at? What books belong in the Bible? We mentioned that there are 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Are those the books that belong in the Bible? And how do we know? We can say, yeah, those are the books that belong in the Bible. How can we say that with any kind of certainty or assurance. Who decided that these books should be in the Bible? And when did they decide? And can we know that we have the right ones? All right, these are the questions that we want to ask ourselves tonight. Now, the word canon actually is a Greek word, kanon, which is a word that means a rule or a standard. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about those books that have measured up to a divine standard. Those that were actually inspired books, inspired by God. That's how they became a part of the canon of Scripture. Now, there are a lot of people in the religious world today that would challenge what I just said. They will say, you made a claim that is not true. And that is that the canon of Scripture are inspired books. All right, they're going to challenge that. But we want to make sure that we're understanding this idea of how did these books become a part of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because there are many that claim there are lots of other books that should have been included. Now, this is just a scan of a book that I have in my library, the Lost Books of the Bible. Maybe you have seen, or you might even have this book in your library. I know the very first time that I saw it, it kind of caught my attention. I go, wow, I guess I didn't realize there are lost books. Have you ever heard stories about Jesus when he was a boy? Well, you say, I know that those stories are not in the Bible. Where did they come from? Well, they came from the various books that are in this book, the Lost Books of the Bible. Well, so the very title of this book is in itself rather suggestive, is it not? The Lost Books of the Bible. All right, so these books should have been in the Bible, but they're not in the Bible. All right, when I went to graduate school, it was not in one of our Christian universities, but my Bible professor explained canonicity like this. And that is that let's suppose that we are one of these councils in ancient times. And three books are going to be distributed to each one of us that we have the assignment that we are to take those books home, study them for the next week, and then next Monday night, we're going to come back together again and we're going to take a vote on whether those books are in or whether they are out. So the three books are being distributed: the book of Exodus, the book of Esther, and the book of Tobit. All right, so we all take those books home, and now it's the next Monday night. And the moderator gets before us all and says, all right, we're assuming that everybody had opportunity to read through those three books. And so now it is time for us to take a vote. And we have people stationed in order to make sure that we get an accurate count. And so he would ask, all right, how many believe that the book of Exodus should be in Scripture? And say, boy, look at all those hands. A strong support for the book of Exodus. So Exodus is in. All right, how about the book of Tobit? Boy, just a few hands. Well, unfortunately, Tobit's not going to make it. Didn't get enough votes. All right, how about the book of Esther? Wow, this is close. This is really close. So those of you that want Esther, you know, keep your hand. Let's make sure we get the quote, the number accurately. And they'll say, well, believe it or not, Esther is going to make it by the slimmest of margins, but it's going to make it. That's the way the religious world today says Bible books became Bible books. It all came down to a group of people that voted. And they determined yes or no. And so there are these books that, how do we know that they shouldn't have been in? Maybe there were some political things that were going on behind the scenes against some of these books. That's what the religious world, that's what being believes, that's what seminaries are teaching our young people today on how Bible books became Bible books. As a matter of fact, here is an article, a nationally syndicated article by a gal that is very known as being extremely liberal, Bonnie Urbe. True Bible History Might Open the Eyes. And just looking at the darker print there, she says this: as a product of a New York City private progressive school, I have spent much of my adult life making up for my lack of knowledge of biblical history. As a result, whenever I have a free moment, I tear into the closest scholarly tome, teaching myself about the history of the Bible, how it was written, by whom it was written, and how it came to us today in what we all know as the King James Version. What I have learned is fascinating and central to my understanding of Western civilization and its ethical and religious underpinnings. For example, biblical scholars now agree almost to a person that the Gospels were not written by their apparent authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, notice that right off the bat. The leading of our thinking here. Biblical scholars now agree almost to a person that the Gospels were not written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Wow. So here we are, reading our morning paper, and now we're learning something that biblical scholars don't think Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark. In fact, scholarly research shows that they were written by committees of authors, and that they were not written until decades, if not a century or more, after Jesus' disciples died. Imagine if someone died in 1950 and nothing was written down about his or her life until 1990. How chock full of inaccuracies would the account of that person's life be? Such historical criticism of the Bible tells us that the gospel should be read more like an historical novel than as history itself. And yet many Americans are woefully ignorant of this information. And I suspect we have a number of ignoramuses here tonight that did not know this information. The Bible itself was not compiled, she says, as one book until the late 4th century. Its creation was spurred by the Roman Emperor Constantine, who converted the Roman Empire from paganism to Christianity. Gospels by other disciples that were circulating at the time were eliminated from the formal version of the Bible because they contradicted what had become by then official church doctrine. Again, most modern-day Christians assume the Bible is something that appeared magically in its present form right after Jesus Christ died. Not so. Or when we think about something that's chock full of inaccuracies, how about this article? And all of the things that she says, and I was astounded as I was reading through this, how many things that are stated in this article that are just flat out wrong. But I know this is what is taught in the religious world today as far as biblical origins are concerned, especially this idea of how did we get these books in our Bible. So let's talk about the canon of Scripture. If you have your Old Testaments, let's begin by looking at Exodus chapter 24. Beginning with verse 4, Exodus 24, beginning with verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. All right, we stop for just a minute and we note Moses is said to have written. He arose in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Now let's notice something here. First of all, we already observed that Moses is said to have written. Then he took what he had written and read it in the hearing of the people. Now look again at verse 7. After he read to them what he had written, what was their response? Did they say, "Moses, all that you have written, we will do, and we will be obedient"? Is that what your Bible says? No, the Bible says, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And so what we notice is that Moses wrote it, but the people did not see it as the writings of Moses. They saw it as the writings of God, and this is what God is saying. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Verse 24, Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26. And it came about, when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." All right, so again, we have a claim that Moses wrote. As a matter of fact, he wrote enough, and now he has finished writing in this book of the law and completed the book. But we also know that Moses did something that we need to pause long enough to think about for just a moment. Now, as you study the Old Testament, you know that the tabernacle that later became the temple when they settled in Jerusalem had two rooms. The holy place that had like the candlestick and the altar and table of showbread. And then there was a curtain that led to another room that was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. Inside that Holy of Holies was the most sacred object of the Jewish religion, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is referred to as the throne of God. It was the most sacred item that there was. Moses writes these words, and then he says, "Take what I have written and put it in that room. Put it next to the Ark of the Covenant." And I've got an illustration of what one artist thinks that particular ark would have looked like. Who does Moses think he is that he can write and then have what he's written be put next to the most holy object in the most holy room? But yet the people knew Moses. The people saw again and again and again how God worked through Moses, the great things that God did through Moses, and how Moses was one that was able to bring about deliverance from Egyptian bondage, how Moses led them up to the banks of the Red Sea, and they were trapped as the Egyptian army was pressing in. And he says, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And the waters parted, and they walked across on dry ground. And as they looked behind them, the Egyptian army is chasing after them, and the waters close on them, and they're all safe. They saw Moses go up Mount Sinai. They saw God speak through Moses. Why would they take what Moses wrote and put it in the Holy of Holies? Because they believed that it was the word of God, not the word of Moses. All right, so what do we have so far? Well, we have five books. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We have the five books of Moses already as our canon is starting to develop. In later periods, like the time of Joshua, the book of the law, what Moses wrote, was accepted by the people of God. It was accepted by King David in 1 Kings chapter 2. The book of the law was accepted in the time of Josiah, the time of Daniel, the time of Ezra, and even in the time of Jesus Christ. So every generation after the time of Moses accepted the writing of Moses as being from God himself. All right, so that explains those books of law. What about this middle category that is known to be the prophetic books? How did these books become a part of the Bible canon? The answer is simple. When recognized prophets wrote. Why did the people accept what Moses wrote? Because they saw God work through Moses. So when Joshua wrote, same deal. Same with Samuel, same with Isaiah, same with Jeremiah. These are recognized prophets, and when they wrote, the people of God accepted their writings. All right, we've already looked at those two. Let's see some more biblical evidence. Turn to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26. This is one of those passages that we blow right by when we're reading the book of Joshua. But it is an important verse for what we're talking about tonight. Joshua 24, verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. All right, so we make note, Joshua wrote. And we also make note that what he did with his writing, he wrote these words in the book of the law of God. What book was that? Well, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, and that's what Moses wrote. Moses wrote the book of the law of God. And now Joshua is writing and adding what he wrote to what Moses wrote. Now, again, the question is that who does he think he is? Who does he think he is that he can write and add his writings to the works of Moses? This was Joshua. Joshua was the one that brought them to the banks of the Jordan River. And the river was dammed up at Adam and flowed on down. And they were able to cross the raging river on dry ground. Joshua was the one that led them to the city of Jericho. Marched around the city. Blew the trumpets on the seventh day. And saw the walls do something that walls don't do. They fell down flat. And they easily conquered that city. Joshua was the one that led them to systematically capture the various parts of the promised land. They knew Joshua. They saw the way Joshua worked in their lives. And so they had no problem. No problem whatsoever of accepting the writings of Joshua, and adding those to the writings of Moses. So now we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. So our canon now has 6 books in it. And you know what? We haven't had a single vote yet. There hasn't been a single council that has got together to discuss canonicity. We got 6 books, and the people of God have immediately accepted those books. All right, go over to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. First Samuel 10, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. All right, again, we note then that Samuel was a writer. And it also says that what he took, he wrote and he placed it before the Lord. You know what that phrase means? Before the Lord? It means before the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. So now Samuel is adding his writings to the writings of Moses and the writings of Joshua. And so now the biblical canon is expanding. And again, we ask the same question. Who does Samuel think he is that he can add his writings to the great Moses and the great Joshua? The people of God knew who Samuel was. He was a genuine prophet of God. They saw again and again and again how God worked through Samuel. And so they had no problem accepting the writings of Samuel and adding those to their ever-growing canon. And you know what? Still no council. Still no vote. And the Bible canon continues to grow without any council or any vote whatsoever. But here's my favorite one of all. Daniel chapter 9. Thinking about the context of Daniel chapter 9. They have been in, Daniel has been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. He was one of those that went with the first deportation that took place in 606 BC. And now it's been 70 years. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying to God that God would bring about a deliverance of his people from Babylonian captivity. Now, notice carefully what verse 2 says. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years that was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. All right, this verse is so power-packed with information. First of all, we notice that Daniel is reading the word of the Lord. But it was the word of the Lord that was given to Jeremiah. All right, so God spoke to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah wrote down that word of the Lord. Now, why would Daniel think what Jeremiah wrote was in fact the word of the Lord? Well, notice what the verse says. The word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. All right, so Daniel knew what all of the other people of God knew, and that was that Jeremiah was a prophet. And what he wrote was in fact the word of the Lord. And he reads on and says, for the completion of the desolation to Jerusalem, namely 70 years. All right, so Daniel is reading Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, where God told Jeremiah they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Well, it's now been 70 years. Now been 70 years, and in chapter 9 of Daniel, he's praying God, you promised through Jeremiah that we would be in captivity 70 years. But that's not all of what's interesting about this. Did you know that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries? You see, there are three famous Bible prophets that are all working about this time. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Daniel went with the first deportation, 606. Ezekiel was carried away into Babylonian captivity about 10 years later in the second deportation. And then Jeremiah was given the option of either going to Babylon or remaining in Judea. He chose to remain in Judea. And so he's way down in Judea. Daniel is up in Babylon, but they're working at the same time. All right, so Jeremiah writes, and his book makes it to Daniel. The ink isn't even dry yet, so to speak. And Jeremiah is automatically being received as an inspired book. How long did it take for Jeremiah to be recognized as the word of the Lord? How about like that? No vote, no council, no evolutionary process, which is, by the way, the phrase that people use. The Bible canon went through a long evolutionary process. That is not true. What is true is that when the prophets of God wrote, their writings were immediately, the ink's not even dry yet, immediately received by the people of God. And this text in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, offers confirmation of that astounding and very important biblical truth. What about that third classification of writings? Psalms, Proverbs, and so on. Well, if you've been following it all, you already know the answer. And that is the Psalms as they were written by Moses, David. Why would people accept the writings of David? Well, they knew that God worked through David. Asaph and others, the writings of Solomon because of his divine wisdom. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. He was recognized as a prophet. Daniel was recognized as a prophet in the time of his captivity. All right, we already mentioned that Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. Well, Ezekiel notes that Daniel is, in fact, a recognized prophet of God. So the same principles were in force with all of the other writings. All right, you say, okay, Denny, slow down. What principles were in force? What are you talking about? Recognized prophets wrote. The people of God accepted what they wrote. All 39 books, every single one of them, became a part of the Bible canon in exactly this way. But there's more evidence. Did you know that there was about a 400-year period of time that there were no prophets? And you know what? The people of God knew that there were no true prophets of God. When we look at this book that was written during that period of time, 1 Maccabees dates about 125 BC. It says in chapter 4, so they pulled down the altar and laid down stones in the mountain of the house in a convenient place until a prophet should come and decide concerning them. All right, look at that. You might get the impression that maybe there's a prophet in the next town and he'll be traveling through sometime in the near future. But when you read on in 1 Maccabees chapter 9, and there was great tribulation in Israel, such as was not since the time that a prophet had appeared to them. Now you get the impression that it had been some time since they had had a prophet. And then when we read a little bit later in chapter 14, and the Jews were well pleased that Simon should be their leader forever until a faithful prophet should arise. Notice the word faithful. Do not hear me to be saying they did not have prophets, our so-called, or so-claimed prophets. Oh, they had guys that said, I'm a prophet. But they knew that they did not have any true prophet of God. Now, there are a lot of writings that were done during this period of time. First Maccabees is one of them. But you know what? The people of God never accepted First Maccabees. Oh, they owned it. They read it. They considered it valuable, but they did not consider it inspired. Never added it to their canon of Scripture. Why not, Denny? Because it wasn't written by someone that was a recognized prophet of God. That's why. Even Josephus, who was born in the early first century AD, he says in a writing called Against Appian, from Artaxerxes, all right, Artaxerxes about 400 BC, to our own time, the complete history has been written. All right, so that period of time, that 400-year span, Josephus says the complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records, those things written before 400 BC. Why, Josephus? Because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. Why were those writings written during that 400-year period of time not deemed as valuable as the earlier records? Josephus says it as clearly as it can be said. Because those writings were not inspired. They were not written by true prophets of God. He tells us, for although such long ages have now passed, no one ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. He's talking about those earlier records. They were deemed as inspired writings, and no one was going to touch those records because they believed they were from God. All right? So what books is he talking about? Does he tell us? Yes, he does. He says, our books, those which are justly accredited, are but 22 and contain the record of all time. Of these, 5 are the book of Moses, comprising the laws and the traditional history from the birth of man down to the death of the lawgiver. From the death of Moses until Artaxerxes, who succeeded Xerxes as king of Persia, the prophets subsequent to Moses wrote the history of the events in their own times in 13 books. The remaining 4 contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. All right, so Josephus tells us those writings that the Jews considered in the first century to be inspired writings. Now, you might say, Denny, I think we have a problem. We have 39 books in our Old Testament. Josephus says those that are accredited are but 22. So we've got a problem here. 22 books, Josephus says, 39 books in our Old Testament. But did you know, when we look at the various categories of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophetic books, and the writings, looking in that prophetic category, did you know in the Hebrew Bible, Judges and Ruth, there's one book? And that there is not a 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible, there's just a book of Samuel. And there's not a 1 and 2 Kings, there's just Kings. Jeremiah, Lamentations in the Hebrew Bible is one book. And we have 12 minor prophets, but they had one book that was called the 12. And in the writings, Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. And in the Hebrew Bible, there's not a 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's just Chronicles. Anybody want to take a wild guess as to how many books that ends up being? 22. 22 books. Exactly what Josephus said. Now, you know what? Those councils that supposedly got together and voted on Old Testament canon were after this. Like the Council of Jamnia, famous Jewish council that discussed Old Testament canon, was 90 AD. But the canon was already well established. And the Council of Jamnia didn't change anything. They discussed it, but they didn't change the canon that had already been set by the people of God. There's also another interesting tidbit that sometimes we look at a text like this and maybe don't see it in all that it has to offer. But in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, Jesus talks about all the blood of the prophets from the death of Abel to the death of Zechariah. Now, if I asked you, what books of the Bible do you accept? And you said, I accept Genesis to Revelation. I know exactly what you meant by that. Well, Jesus is saying, all the blood of the prophets from the death of Abel. Where do we read about that? Well, in the first book of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis. To the death of Zechariah, where do we read about that? Well, in Chronicles, the last book of the Hebrew Bible. So from Abel to Zechariah shows us that Jesus accepted the entire Hebrew canon. All 39 books, by this one statement, Abel, Zechariah, Jesus put his stamp of approval on all 39 books. Now, if you are like me, you might have some in your family that are from the Catholic Church, and you might even own a Catholic Bible. And you say, but the Catholic Bible has more books in it than our standard Bible. What about those books? We call those books the Apocrypha. The Catholic Church does not like that word. They call them the deuterocanonical books. But there are 14 such books. But the Catholic Church only accepts 11 of the 14. And you'll notice that I've got asterisks by three of those books, 3rd Esdras, 4th Esdras, and the Prayer of Manasseh, that are books that they have not accepted in their Bible. So there are going to be, in the Catholic Bible, 11 additional books. Well, what should be our understanding of those books? Well, they should be rejected. And here's why. No New Testament quotation of any of those 14 books. No proof that the Greek Old Testament, what's known as the Septuagint, contained it. No church council favored them in the first four centuries. All right, so even the people of God for the several hundred years after the time of the New Testament did not support those books. Many individuals vehemently opposed them, like Athanasius and Cyril of Jerusalem, Origen, Jerome. The Catholic Council of Trent, notice this, 1546 was the first official proclamation on the Apocrypha. What? That's almost 1,600 years. Yeah, before even the Catholic Church officially accepted those books. Most were written in the intertestamental period when prophecy had ceased. And then, and most importantly, it doesn't pass the test of canonicity. Those were not books written by inspired prophets of God. Those are not books that were accepted by the people of God. All right, a lot of other evidence, though, that we've got the right 39 books. There's not 40. There's not 38. We've got the right 39. But time won't allow us to talk about each one of those, but there is other evidence. What about the New Testament canon? It was based upon apostolic authority. Now, that should not at all surprise you that the same process is that which came into the New Testament books as well. And that is the people of God knew who the apostles were. They were with Jesus. They worked miracles. They saw the power of God work through Matthew and John and Paul. And so there was no problem. There was no question accepting the writings of these men. But there's something else that's interesting found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul prefaces this by saying, for the scripture says, all right, that's that word, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired of God. So Paul says, for the scripture says, and then he says, oxios ho e gratis to mithu atu, the labor is worthy of his wages. 1 Timothy 5:18. Well, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, if we compare the two, the only difference is that Paul did not include the introductory word gar, for. But if you look at it, everything is exactly the same. All right, here's my point. There is no doubt that Paul is quoting Luke 10, 7. You say, all right, Denny, that's pretty clear. So what is the point? The point is, Luke was not an apostle, he was a prophet. Point number one. Point number two, what is the difference between when the Gospel of Luke was written and when 1 Timothy was written? Now, some will separate them by as many as 15 years. Others will say much closer together, more like 5 years. All right, depending on which one of those you want to go with, it doesn't really matter to the point that we're making right here. And the point that we're making is that Luke, who was a prophet, wrote, and within a decade, give or take, his writings were already accepted by the people of God and were called Scripture. So how did the New Testament canon come together? The same way as in the Old Testament. Matthew wrote, the people of God accepted it. Mark wrote, the people of God accepted it. Luke wrote, same thing with all 27 books of the New Testament. Look at this passage in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Notice that. He wrote with what? The wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Notice, there's a claim that Paul wrote, and that he wrote letters. He didn't just write a little bit, he wrote more than one at least. And what he wrote are referred to as scriptures. All right, so what's the difference in time between the letters of Paul and 2 Peter? Well, maybe a decade, maybe a little bit more than that, but certainly not much more than that. So the writings of Paul were already recognized by the Apostle Peter within a very short period of time. And he also says that there are other scriptures that are out there. So by the time we get to 2 Peter, the first century Christians are already well aware of a number of inspired books that have been written. And you know what? There still hasn't been a council. There still hasn't been a vote. But how did the whole library come together? How, for example, did we come up with the 27 books? Maybe Colossians 4:16 gives us a little glimpse into answering that question. Paul says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. I underline the word from because he didn't say he wrote a letter to Laodicea. He's just saying that there's presently a letter at Laodicea, and they've had instructions to send it on down the road to the brethren at Colossae. Let me ask you a question. If we were that church at Colossae, and Paul wrote us a letter and said, now I want you to share it with the other churches on down the road, are we going to take the one and only original letter that we got from the Apostle Paul and send it on down the road? Not a chance. We're going to make a copy of it, and we're going to send that down the road. And we're going to keep the original. And then when the letter that's presently at Laodicea makes it to Colossae, we're going to make a copy of that too. And then when the Corinthian letter comes to town, we're going to make a copy of that. And when Matthew's gospel arrives, we're going to make a copy of that. People say, Denny, how did they get all 27 books all the way up in Rome, right there in the Palestinian region, all the way down in Egypt? How did these various places, hundreds of miles from each other, all get these libraries of these 27 New Testament books? This is the answer. As these books were circulating, the churches made copies of these books. You say, but I'm going to skip through that. You say, I still know, though, that I read somewhere that there were some pretty heated exchanges about the canon of Scripture. And you'd be correct. As a matter of fact, some of those early Catholic councils, like the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Carthage that took place in the 300s, they said, here is our estimation of the books of the Bible. Here are the books that are recognized, and then books that are disputed. James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John. And then here are the books that are categorically rejected. And what people say, see, there you go, Denny. There's your evidence right there. And I said, now hold on just a minute. Let's take a look at what this is actually saying. There were some books that were accepted by everybody, no one challenged. But there were some books that somebody said, all right, I got a problem with James. All right, duly noted. Now sit down. It didn't change anything. Now hear that point. It did not change anything. The 27 books had already been accepted by the people of God and were accepted by the early second century, like 125 AD. The 27 books of the New Testament were already recognized and accepted by the people of God. So when we get to these councils in the 300s, the canon had already been established and solidified for 200 years. So yes, they talked about it. Sure, they talked about it. And yes, there were some people that said, I got a problem with James. But it didn't change anything. So those who say that these Catholic councils determine the canon of Scripture are not being accurate to true biblical history. Oh yeah, they talked about it, but they did not change anything. Well, we're always going to have later pseudographs of heretics never accepted. The secret teachings of Jesus and what's known as the Gnostic Gospels, they were never accepted. Why? Because the people of God knew who wrote that, and they weren't prophets. The Gospel of Judas, maybe you've heard about that. The Da Vinci Code was based upon this particular book, if you happen to have seen the movie or read the book. The Lost Tomb of Jesus, it's not going to stop. There's always going to be, because Satan is not going to give up, there are always going to be these challenges to the canon of Scripture. But here is what we know and what we've learned tonight. Three steps in how the Bible canon came to be. First step, it was inspired of God. Then it was recognized by the men of God. Then it was collected and preserved by the people of God. All 66 books, every single one, written by recognized prophets of God, accepted, collected, preserved by the people of God. Oh, we've got the right books, all right. There's no question about that. We still have a problem, though. And the problem is we don't actually have those books. We got copies of those books, but we don't have any of the originals. So how do we know, since we don't have the originals, that they were accurately copied? Well, you got to come back tomorrow night. Find out about that. You won't want to miss tomorrow night in talking about the transmission of the Bible text. Fascinating study, and I know that you will enjoy learning about that. As our brother Paul has selected a song, we do want to offer an invitation. As you've been thinking about your own spiritual journey and the role the Bible has played in that, has Satan succeeded in stealing the word from your heart? Then there's opportunity because of the grace and patience of God, 2 Peter 3:9, you can make things right. As we sing this song, if there are things that you need to get right, you're ready to obey the gospel by repenting and confessing and being immersed in the waters of baptism, we're prepared to assist you with that.